If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find Ephesians chapter 4. The kids are headed down to junior church, and the CIY crew is already down in the Family Life Center getting things ready for the fundraiser when we're finished here. So it kind of feels a little thin in here with everybody out, all the kids out. And so I don't know if I can handle this or not. You guys need to invite friends next week. Of course, the teens will be back in here next week, so we should be okay. Still, invite your friends. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. All of Paul's letters have kind of a hinge point where things transition from theology, instruction, and teaching to application and putting things into practice. And that's kind of where we are with this. This is the turning point in Ephesians, and it changes the tone of the entire letter. For three chapters, Paul has been telling us what God has done. You're chosen. You are redeemed. You're saved by grace. You've been brought near. You are part of God's people. And here with the start of chapter 4, he makes a turn and he says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It starts with the word therefore, and that therefore matters. It's an important word. Paul is saying, because of everything that God has done, because of everything we've covered in chapters 1, 2, and 3, of course, he didn't have chapters 1, 2, and 3 because of a letter. How many of you, when you write a letter, you break it into chapters? Yeah, I didn't think so. We did that later so we can find it. Find places easy. But he says, because of everything God has done in the first part of this letter, because of the grace that you have received, because you belong to Christ, now live like it. Therefore, live it out. This is important because Christianity is never simply about believing truth. I mean, it is, but that's not just where it stops. It's also being transformed by truth. The gospel changes not only what we believe, but it should change how you walk in response to that. Now, let me clarify something about this before we jump into this passage. Here's what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that you have to walk worthy in order to earn your calling. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying we walk worthy because we've already got it. God has already called us. That's a huge difference. My kids don't have to earn their right to be part of my family. They don't have to earn their way into being my son and daughter. They behave like they're my son and daughter, whether that's good behavior or bad behavior, it just depends, okay? They behave like they're my son or daughter because they're my son or daughter, right? Same concept here. Paul says believers should live in a way that fits the grace that you've received. So, let's pray. Let's take a look at it. Fathers, thank you so much for calling us. You called your people to live in a manner that is worthy of what you have called us from. You've called us from your grace. You've called us from who you are. And you called us to a manner of life that responds to that. And we're going to see some different responses that we have to focus on and be intentional about pursuing in response to that, that Paul lays out in this passage. But Father, it's because of your grace. It's because of who you are. It's because of what you have done. We're thankful for that. So as we study this, Lord, I pray that you will challenge us to walk worthy. That we can walk in a way that allows your spirit to transform us into looking more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you know my wife, you know that she will dangle her prepositions every now and then. She will say things like, do you want to go with? Oh, you hush, because you do the same thing. It's a northern thing. It's a Minnesota thing, and she falls just... The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, I'll tell you that right now. She's just like her father. But she's from Minneapolis. She was born in the Twin Cities area, spent a big part of her childhood there, and when she moved away from there, and when we first got married, both of sets of her grandparents were still there, so we went that direction for family visits and vacations for a while after we got married. And usually when we would go there, we would end up staying with Heather's mother's parents, a family that was called the Hockemeyers. They had a big house. We'd enjoy a few days there with them, and Heather would get pampered, and I would be examined like I was some new species of bug that had just been discovered. And one time we decided to have a really fancy date night while we were there. This is before we had any kids. And so we decided we were going to go out and we were going to have a really fancy date. And downtown St. Paul, on top of one of the hotels, there was a restaurant called The Carousel. I don't think it's there any longer, but the whole top floor rotated. And so you sit there and you get to see the Mississippi, then you get to see the city, and then you get to see the Mississippi. And it was going slow enough that it didn't make you queasy, okay? It was, because if it had spit that thing up, that would have been pretty bad. But we go, and because it's on the top of downtown, and because it's a spinning restaurant, I mean, it's a pricey place, okay? We had steak and lobster and a whole lot bigger bill than I anticipated when it was time to pay the tab at the end of it. But that that's what we were planning on doing. We were going, and that day, as we were getting ready, Grandma Hockemeyer, I remember she asked us what we were going to wear for our date night that night. She knew where we were going, and I'm like 23, 24. I have no clue, okay? Arguably, I still don't have a clue about most things. But I had no clue. And I'm like, I don't know, jeans and a t-shirt? Oh, she wasn't having it. She wasn't having it. She took us out, and that probably solidified that Grandpa Hockemeyer thought I was some sort of an insect when I responded that way. But she wasn't having that. She took us out. She bought me a pair of slacks and a suit coat that afternoon and said, "This is what you're wearing to this date night." And because you don't go to the carousel in jeans and a t-shirt. I mean, I guess technically you could, but they might ask you to leave if they've got a dress code and you're not going to fit in because everybody else is dressed to the nines up there. We had steak, we had lobster, we had cheesecake, we had after-dinner coffee, we got to look at the river, we got to look at the city, we got to look at the river, we got to look at the city over and over the whole time we were there. And I was glad, I had the jacket because everybody else in that place was wearing a jacket and most of them had a tie on, and I would have looked really out of place if I'd have just gone in wearing like a DC Talk t-shirt or something like that. Like, you know, it would have been terrible. Because that place was something a little different. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, you've been called to something that's a little different. Our calling is so glorious, so beautiful, so significant, that it calls for a certain kind of response. It calls for a certain kind of life. Not forced, not fake, but fitting. Because the grace of God that He saves us with has to shape how we walk so that we can live this worthy response. And so that's where we start in this passage. Walking worthy of the gospel begins with Christ-like character. That's where we're going to pick up here in verse 1 and 2. We already read verse 1. Verse 2, he starts talking about this in having an attitude that preserves unity. He says, let's go back to verse 1. He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." You see how he starts off here? He doesn't begin with gifts. He doesn't begin with leadership. He doesn't start with your talent. He starts with your character. Because no amount of gifting can compensate for a lack of being like Jesus. He lists some very specific qualities that we should develop. First one's humility. He says you need to put others before yourselves. Humility was not a character trait that was really big in the Roman world. It was seen as a weakness. Our culture kind of views it that way too, really. If you want to take a look at mainstream culture, humility is not something to be desired. In Rome, it was even worse. They viewed it as a very strong weakness. Well, that's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? As a big weakness. We'll call it not a strong weakness, but it was a major weakness. Because culture says, Roman culture, our culture says, promote yourself, protect your image, win that argument. But Jesus models something very different. He models humility. And humility is not thinking less about yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. That's how C.S. Lewis described it. And churches desperately need people of humility, not people who need to win every discussion in the lobby after church. Not people who think spiritual maturity means that I get to correct everybody around me. Just humble believers who love Jesus and serve one another. Humility. Next, he lists gentleness. Gentleness reflects strength under control. Gentleness also is not weakness. Our culture might think it is, but it's not. This word in the Greek language was sometimes used to describe a powerful horse that had been completely broken and trained. So it was a strong animal, but it was under control. Sometimes people think that boldness means being harsh, but that's not boldness. Jesus was both very truthful and bold with the truth, and yet very gentle, wasn't he? And if we're honest, Most of the conflicts we have, especially in the church, most of the time they're not over doctrine, are they? Most of the time they start with tone. I don't like the way you said that, so I don't like what you said. Or I don't like the way your opinion is different than mine and the way you're so vocal about it. That's where our conflicts begin, doesn't it? Usually. And then he adds to that, the third quality he says is patience. See where he's going with this, right? You've got to be patient with one another. Patience bears with imperfect people. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, bearing with one another in love. And that phrase assumes something very important, that churches are filled. Okay, are you ready? You need to jot this down. This is a very important phrase. Okay, I want you to hear this. Churches are filled with imperfect people. I mean, look around. Go ahead. Don't stare too long at anybody because that gets awkward. Okay? Every church, including Parkview, has people who are difficult sometimes. Don't look around now. That would get awkward too, because we don't want you to look at that difficult person. Oh, I know he's talking about you. We're all imperfect. We're all difficult. In case you're wondering, that includes every single one of us in here. Out of everybody that I know, I am the only person that is not difficult. Just ask Heather. You'll find out pretty quick that's not true if you don't already know that already. That's why patience matters. We are called to be patient with one another because sometimes we're all difficult, right? Yeah, we are. The church is not a museum for polished saints because none of us are polished. Instead, the church is a family of redeemed sinners that are learning how to walk worthy together. This summer, we're planning a couple of road trips for our family, for our family vacation. We're going to split our vacation time into two shorter trips and go to a couple different places. One trip, we're going to go to Minneapolis. We're going to go back to Minnesota, and one of our bucket list items is as the kids are getting older and we can do things a little more without having to chase little kids around. Some of you know how that feels. You're right in the middle of it. We're going to take in Major League Baseball parks as some of our vacations, and we're going to go hit the Twins Stadium in August, and it's going to be fun, and it's going to be a road trip. And I love road trips, and I hate road trips. Okay? You get all those people in one vehicle all together for a few hours at a time, and I mean, it is, it's fun, and it's not fun. You know what I mean? Everybody's cheerful. You're starting out, you're leaving the driveway, and everybody is cheerful except for me. I'm usually the grumpy one because I'm trying to get everybody out of there on time. But 3 hours later, nobody's cheerful. Somebody's hungry. Somebody else is tired. You've got that one kid in the back, and I won't tell you which one of my kids it is, that's saying every 5 minutes, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? My plan is to stop at a Flying J and see if I can sneak off, leaving them all there. That's where I'm at by this point in the trip. And eventually, grace becomes necessary because you're all confined together and you start seriously questioning how you can get along. That's church life. That's what it's like to be part of the body of Christ. Walking together requires patience, humility, and love. That's the first thing that Paul points out here. The second thing that I think he points to is walking worthy is that it protects the unity that Christ created. Paul keeps going in verse 3. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say create unity. He says maintain unity. Why? Because Christ already created it. Christ already established unity through the gospel. Our job is to protect it. Our job is to pursue it. Our job is to walk it. That's what we're supposed to do. So unity, Christian unity, is far more spiritual than it is organizational. It's about your walk with Jesus much more than it is about the organization of a church. Every church body has a variety of people with different personalities, different backgrounds, different ages, with different preferences, different perspectives. And yet we're unified. That unity comes from the fact that we have one Savior. And Paul anchors this unity in that one shared truth. He gives seven ones in this passage. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's why we sing the song, One Thing Remains. Because there's a lot of ones that he just lays out for us here. And that statement is probably one of my favorite statements, one of the most beautiful statements in this letter for sure, maybe in all of Paul's letters. It's one of the greatest confessions of Christian unity, I think, found in the New Testament. And I want you to notice it's not centered on us. It's centered on God himself. Unity is not built on preferences. It's built on the fact that we share our identity in Jesus. That's what it's built on. It's centered around Christ. This is one of the major hallmarks of the Restoration Movement, that what the Church of Christ and the Christian Church, what we are part of, where we were founded and where we stem from. That's who we are. We're not a denomination. We're a group of loosely connected churches that are all autonomously governed and an individual in their leadership. We don't have a denominational head somewhere. That's what kind of sets us apart. But things like this, one of the major foundational truths that we hold in Christian unity is that we do this, that we pursue unity, not unity at the expense of truth, and never truth used as a weapon against unity. I can't even begin to count the amount of times that I've heard the statement of unity in the churches I've served or the colleges that I've gone to, and it's this phrase, where the scriptures speak, we speak. And where the scripture is silent, we're silent. That's the idea behind the unity that we pursue. Not because in order to be a family, we all have to agree on the same things, but because Christ is what we agree on. He's the one that makes us family. Every year, Spotify gives me my Spotify Wrapped. If you listen to Spotify, use the music streaming app, you know what I'm talking about. And what they do is they take your entire previous year's worth of listening and they pull together all of your stats and put everything together. And every year, my top artist by far is Howard Shore. And you guys are like, I don't know who Howard Shore is. Is he like part of AC/DC? Is he Metallica? What is, no, he's the guy that wrote, he's the orchestra composer that did all the Lord of the Rings soundtracks. Yeah, that's the nerd level that I'm at. Yeah, we know. The playlist that I have playing the majority of the time is all six movies in one playlist, and it's just on repeat all the time. Kind of not what you expect of me, right? Maybe it is what you expect of me. I don't know. But it is what it is. Howard Shore has, out of 2025s, I went back and looked up the stats this week just so I could make sure I was right. Out of my top 100 songs that I listened to in 2025, last year, 95 of them were Howard Shore songs. The other five were Def Leppard. Very interesting mix, right? Yeah. But he is an orchestra conductor, and he creates those soundtracks. And what he does is he takes a lot of different instruments. You've heard this illustration before. Violins are not the same thing as trumpets, and they're not the same thing as percussion, and it's not the same thing as a flute. And if every instrument tried to sound identical, what would it be? It'd be a mess. It'd be pointless. The music would lose its beauty. But when every instrument follows their part, following their same conductor, Howard Shore, that's when harmony comes out. That's when, in the church, unity comes out. Not because we're identical, but because we follow the same conductor. Number three, walking worthy uses our gifts to build the body. Paul shifts from unity to maturity here. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So every believer, if you have accepted Jesus and put your trust in him, he has given you a gift to use, to serve. Every single one of us has a role to play. Not just the guys that are up on stage or teaching classes or whatever. Not just the elders, not just ministry leaders or other staff. Every believer matters. Some of you encourage quietly from behind the scenes. Some teach. Some show hospitality. And sometimes the most impacting ministries in a church are the ones that are the least visible. And then Paul goes on, verse 11, that he talks about how Jesus gives leaders to equip the church. He says he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Notice the purpose of leadership here in verse 12, in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. See, the church is not meant to work like a football game, where you've got 50,000 people in the stands watching a few exhausted people on the field do all the work. That's not how this is supposed to go. The role of leadership is to equip the church so that everybody participates in ministry. Why? Because the goal is spiritual maturity. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's goal for you is not simply attendance at church. God's goal is for you to look like Jesus. Spiritual maturity. You don't go to the gym and hire a trainer to do all the weightlifting for you. You go to the gym to hire a trainer so that they teach you how to do it. His job is to help you grow stronger. It's the same thing in the church. The church leadership does not exist to do all the ministry of the church. The church leadership exists to prepare the church for ministry. So, that leads into Paul's fourth point. Walking worthy leads to stability and growth. This is what maturity produces. Here's the end result. This is what a mature believer should look like, how they should live. Maturity produces this. First, it produces believers that are not easily deceived. Verse 14, so that we might no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Spiritual immaturity creates instability. Every new trend becomes convincing. Every online presence talking about something about Christianity becomes authoritative. Every emotional reaction becomes truth. But mature believers become grounded. Second, they speak the truth in love. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. That's exactly the phrase he uses here. Truth without love is harsh. Love without truth becomes shallow. And Jesus lived out both. And as the church, we're called to do the same thing. Which leads to the third thing that mature believers experience together is they grow together. Verses 15 and 16. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice the corporate emphasis here. Are we called to individual growth as Christians? Yes. But Paul also emphasizes over and over and over in his letters that this is a we thing much more than just a me thing. We are called to do this together. The body grows when every part functions properly. Christian maturity is not just individual. We grow together. Paul uses the same analogy in a little bit more detail in 1 Corinthians. He says, basically, this is the Jeff paraphrase, imagine if one part of your body decided it no longer wanted to be part of your body and it was going to secede from the United States of Jeff, okay? And my knee says, I'm done today. I'm out. It's actually not too far from the truth some days that my knees want to leave. Or your shoulder says, I'll help out next month. Your eyes say, I'm going to take the weekend off. Yeah, it doesn't really work that well. You know why? Because the whole body suffers, right? That's Paul's point. Every member matters here, and healthy churches are built when ordinary believers faithfully use what God has given them for the benefit of one another. My gifts are not for me. My gifts are meant to be used for you. And your gifts are meant to be used for me. And I want you to notice that there's one of me and there's 100 of you. So I get the best end of this deal. We are to use our gifts for one another. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. This is a very practical application that he's saying. Walk worthy, not to earn grace, but because grace has changed you. So you walk with humility, and you walk in unity, and you walk in service, and you walk toward maturity. And I want you to notice this as we walk through this passage. None of this happens accidentally. Spiritual maturity requires intentional formation. You don't just drift into this. If you're going to drift, you're probably going to drift away. It requires intentionality. Because if we don't be intentional, what we drift away from and what we drift toward is selfishness and division and immaturity and those kind of things. But we submit ourselves to Christ and we live in community with His people. God shapes us, plural, into something that's really beautiful. So let me ask you this. Does your walk reflect your call? I mean, not perfectly, obviously. None of us are perfect. But are you moving toward Christ's likeness? Because when we rediscover the beauty of walking worthy together, that refreshes our faith and we can grow together. Look at verse 15 again. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And that's the goal. Not simply knowing things about Jesus, but growing up into Him together. That's what we're pursuing. So as we wrap things up today, I think the invitation is pretty simple and straightforward. Don't just admire the calling of Christ. The invitation is to walk in the calling of Christ. Maybe today you realize that you have never fully surrendered your life to Jesus. You've known about Him. You've known what He is wanting you to pursue, but you've never really committed your life to that. You've never really trusted Him fully. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus accepts you by grace. We've just kind of covered a lot of that in the last chapter and a half of Ephesians. He died for your sin. He walked out of the grave, and He invites you into a new life with Him, and today you can begin that. That's the invitation if you don't know who Jesus is. The baptistry is warm and ready to go. It's always warm and ready to go. Sometimes it's warmer than others, but it's always warm. Maybe you've already made the decision to follow Christ, and your walk has just simply grown detached, a little distant, a little spiritually stagnant. And Paul's words remind us that God has called us something deeper, to maturity, to unity, to Christ-like living. And so this would be a good moment to say, I need to recommit that. Lord, shape my life again and help me walk worthy of the grace that I've received. Or maybe your next step is connection. Christianity was never meant to be lived alone. God designed the church as a body, as a family, as people growing together in Christ. And so if you've been disconnected, or if you've been isolated, or you've been sitting on the edges, today's an opportunity to step into community and become a part of what God is doing in this church and through this church. So however it is that God might be leading you today, to receive Christ or return to Christ or reconnect with His people, don't ignore His voice. Take the next step. Walk worthy of the calling which you have received. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Simply the chorus, "We Will Glorify." It's 105 in your books. The words will be on the screen. John's going to step up and lead that. Rodney is preaching at another church in town this morning, and so he's not here, so John's going to fill in and guide us in that. It's an opportunity to make a decision, and we would love to walk with you through that decision. And that term was intentionally used. I would say no pun intended, but it's not a pun. We want to walk with you as we walk together into Him. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so, so thankful that because of who You are, because of what You have done, we have the opportunity to respond to You, to say, Lord, I want to be a part of that. I want to look more like You. I want to be connected with Your family, with Your body. I want all of these different things that Paul has laid out as practical steps of what it means to walk with You. A lot of times in the New Testament, our spiritual life is described as a walk. It's never described as a sprint. It's always a steady, ongoing, movement towards you. God, that's what we want to do. I want to look more like you today than I did yesterday, and I want to look more tomorrow than I do today. And Father, we all want that. Maybe we don't even know it yet. So I would ask that you challenge us today to step out and walk closer to you, whether that means we follow you for the first time and submit, or whether that means we reconnect with you or connect with your body in ways that we haven't done before. Whatever that looks like, Lord, help us to intentionally pursue you closely. Thanks for sending Jesus so that we can walk with you. In his name we pray. Amen.